Well, it's been some time since I've been up here going on with the life of Joseph, so I'm excited to be back into Genesis with you all this morning. So you can open up to there. We're going to be in Genesis 42. It's going to be our text. It's where we left off. When I was, kindergarten or first grade, I don't recall this as much as my mom has shared this story with me from time to time, as I came home. I was all nervous going to school for the first time, and I came home, and I went up to my mom, and I said, "Mom, making friends is easy. You just walk up to them and say, 'Hello, my name is Jerry. Would you be my friend?' And there you have a friend." I don't have any of those same friends I met that day, but therein lies the point of my story, is that it's very easy to make friends. I find it kind of difficult to keep friends, right? Relationships are of the sort that they're easy to initiate, and they're very often difficult to keep. And what we're going to talk about this morning is we're going to carry on looking at Joseph's brothers and Joseph's interactions with them. But what kind of developed in my mind as a theme of this portion of Genesis is one of reconciliation. Reconciliation. And the more I thought about that word reconciliate, making amends, the more I thought about that theme, I realized it's really the theme of the Bible, right? Reconciliation from Genesis to Revelation is a theme that is tied inherently to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's really what this is all about. In the book of Genesis, really spends a good chunk of the last several chapters dealing with this idea of reconciliation. So whenever we see Scripture dealing with something in a bulk like that, I tend to think it's fairly important. The mending of relationships. Romans 5:11 says, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So reconciliation, making amends, but implies other words, right? It implies forgiveness. It implies that repentance has occurred. It implies that healing is occurring. So reconciliation is really a big umbrella term for healing that occurs in relationships. And you know what? It's kind of unbelievable that God would do this, but we have a God of many mores. God is a God of much more, right? He always does more. And one of the things God does more than just forgiving us and reconciling us to Him, He actually makes us to be reconciliators for Him. We are agents of reconciliation for the God of the universe. Is that pretty unbelievable? The more I think of it, the more I'm blown away by it, but the more I'm actually frightened by the idea that I'm a reconciler for God. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself, right, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Are you a reconciler? You ever considered yourself to be a reconciler? Well, the truth is, as scary as that sounds, if we are desiring to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be reconcilers in our lives. It'll be something that we will consider doing in every relationship, that we will consider it as something that God has apportioned for us to do to heal relationships. Not by our own power or strength, but because we have the greatest message of reconciliation there is. That God loved us who were enemies with Him, and He wants us to make friends of the world. And that happens in lots of different ways. We can't cover that all this morning. But the point is, we need to always come back around that if we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to carry out His same mission. We don't save men. The Spirit of God does that. But we do have a part. We are entrusted with the mission of reconciliation. And so we can investigate that a little bit this morning. But it's something that's far broader than a single message. All of us have fractured relationships. It's a fact of life. All of us, because of sin, because of our inability to maintain relationships, because other people have harmed us, we all have fractured relationships. There's not anyone in here who can't say, I could be a better reconciler. We can all think of family or friends or things that have happened in the past that have caused those fractured relationships. And it's something that we need to kind of be aware of so that we can pray that the Lord would, since He's made us part of this, of His mission of reconciliation, that we can somehow get back into those relationships, because it's easy to make friends. It's harder to keep them. God did not give up on us. You know, there's always that relationship we say, well, so-and-so, they really don't get it. They're the ones who are sinning. They're continuing to live in sin, so there's never going to be a healing until they repent. But the truth of the matter is, if that was God's perspective, none of us would be sitting here caring a lick about what's in His Word this morning, right? Because if God gave up on us because we were enemies, because we were too far gone in the relationship with Him, He has every right to turn away from us. So I don't think any of us can sit here this morning and say that so-and-so is too far gone, because we have the God who loved us so much that He pursued us until we can now call Him our Savior. So, sorry to start off so severely. It'll get lighter, I hope. So at this point in the life of Joseph, we've been seeing Joseph basically how God has sovereignly taken him from a place where he was cast away by his brothers. And we've watched Joseph's journey. We focused on him. We've seen the Lord move him from a place of being in a pit to Potiphar's house, to being thrown back into a pit, to being risen to the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. So we've really focused intently on his rise to power, how God has dealt specifically with him. But we're going to change themes a little bit in Genesis 42, because what we're looking at now is we're kind of backing away from Joseph. We're still going to see what's going on with him, but now we're going to see how there's reconciliation. It's going from focusing on Joseph and seeing that man to now relationships, because now we're going to see how God is going to heal that rift that was caused not by Joseph but by his brothers, and how we're going to see Jacob come back into the life of his son. So it's really a pretty cool thing that we're going to see. Reconciliation. Let's read Genesis 42. And let me find it here. I think we've gone through the first 18 verses, so we'll start in Joseph 42, starting in 18. I guess to catch us up, rather than read it, of course, we have Joseph's brothers have come looking for grain. The famine is so widespread that Joseph and Jacob and his sons find themselves without enough food. So there, 10 of them travel down and are accused of being spies by Joseph. And we're going to talk a little bit about why I think that's the case. But here they are in the court or the palace of the second most powerful man in Egypt, who holds key to their future. So starting in 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered him, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he said, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys and their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, "By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land." As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey and you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs and sorrow to Sheol." So it's kind of interesting how we see Joseph in here, right? So is Joseph just some vindictive soul? Is he someone just seeking to get vengeance on these brothers who wronged him nearly 20 years ago? After all, why didn't Joseph just come out and reveal himself? Couldn't he have at any point said, "Yo, hey, it's Joe, your brother. Crazy story. You had it for wrong, God had it for good." Well, yeah, he could have, but why doesn't he? Why doesn't he? What's going on here? What is going on in Joseph's mind that he doesn't just come out with the truth of him now being a ruler? Because the dreams are fulfilled, right? He has brothers bowing before him. It seems like he could have done that very easily, but there's something more on Joseph's heart, I think. I think Joseph was a reconciler. I think even though we might not be able to follow his reasoning perfectly, I think there is something in his heart that makes him want to cause his brothers to turn to God. And I think that might be something, one of the reasons why he acts the way he does. I'm speculating a bit. But Joseph here puts his brothers in prison for 3 days, right? I mean, how shocking must it have been for him to be sitting on his throne, his chair, his seat behind his desk, whatever he was doing at the time, but suddenly these 10 men from this land of Canaan come walking through his door. Probably with some fanfare that they were accused of being spies, but here they are before him. And he's like, "Oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? Should I reveal myself?" So the 10 men get accused of being spies and put in a prison cell for 3 days. So I think Joseph might have done that intentionally. I kind of like to think that Joseph needed a little bit of time to consider what he was going to do with these 10 brothers who had suddenly found their way to his doorstep. So what I want to do is I want to kind of look at the way Joseph acts in this chapter, the steps he takes and how he sends his brothers off. And I want to consider some of the things that he does in his effort to make reconciliation. Because I think the reaction that we see of the brothers, what do we start to see the brothers doing? We start to see the brothers kind of a little infighting. They start to, what's their immediate response after this all takes place and they're taken out of prison and Joseph's pitching this idea? They start thinking about 20 years ago. It's amazing how closely we hold our guilt, right? These guys held their guilt close to their heart. Because as soon as all this trial and turmoil starts occurring, that they're having to make decisions about what they're going to do, and they got to get this food back to their family, and all this pressure is crushing down, they have this ruler of Egypt on their back, they spent 3 days in prison, suddenly they're thinking, yeah, why did we do that to Joseph? They don't even know it's Joseph standing in front of them. Joseph understands what they're saying and, of course, turns away and weeps. But they have this guilt that's close to them. That's actually a blessing, really, that we hold guilt closely, you know? I mean, it can't be said for every man because every man doesn't come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but when we have guilt close to our heart, when we're tormented by that guilt, that's a blessing of God in reality. Because what that does is it leads to repentance. The more we're tormented by our sin, the more we understand how great the gift of salvation is. So guilt is something used by God to cause us to turn to Him when He's reaching out to us. Not that we should ever embrace guilt, I guess, on that level. Because if we're guilty of something, we're doing something wrong. So I wouldn't encourage it. But God uses it And he uses it in the hearts of these 10 men, I believe. So what does Joseph do? Joseph takes his time. He takes his time. He puts his brothers in prison. I don't know if his hope was that they would repent, that they would somehow come to the startling revelation that this was Joseph, or if he was just biding his time for 3 days. 3 days, it's such an interesting thing. It goes back to 3 days, right? Jesus in the tomb, Jonah in the belly of the fish, 3 days. The magic number in the Bible. No consequence here, really, but 3 days they contemplate. But Joseph takes his time. Joseph sought the truth. Joseph sought the truth in this reconciliation. He could have come out and said, this is who I am, this is what you've done, this is how God is punishing you. But instead, he kind of allows things to percolate a little bit, but he's seeking the truth. What does he want them to tell him? You're spies. No, we're not. Well, then tell me the truth. Who are you? Who are you? He causes them to kind of reflect a little bit on who they are, right? Who are we? Oh, yeah, we're the guys who threw our brother in a pit. Maybe now this is God calling us to task on our sin. He seeks the truth. Joseph exercises grace. He does. As harsh as we see this leader of Egypt be with them, throwing them in prison, sending them away without one of their brothers, saying, no, I want you to bring this younger brother back with you. As harsh as we see him acting, there's actually a whole lot of grace in this story. What does he do? He sends them home, which is a grace. He puts the money that they brought with them to buy grain, which is probably a decent sum of money, he puts it back into their bags, into their sacks with the grain. What else does he do? Well, it says he refilled their provisions. He refilled their provisions. We look at Joseph and we continue to see just these intimations that he is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a truth seeker. He's a grace giver. I love that. I think it's really important to see how Joseph is doing this because God really spends so much of this book on relationships. Genesis is a book of relationships, isn't it? I mean, from the very beginning, we see God having a relationship with man, his creation, his foremost, the one that he made in his image that he desires to walk in the garden in the cool of the day with. That's relationships. And that God is, even as man sins and breaks and fractures that relationship, God is forecasting that that relationship will be fixed through one who will crush the head of Satan. And then we see the relationship of Abraham with Isaac. We see the relationship of Isaac with Rebekah. We see the relationship of Jacob with Joseph and his other sons and with Benjamin. And even as horrible as the brothers treated Joseph, Joseph does not crush them. He actually is eager to see them recognize their sin. He wants to see them turn back to God. Joseph even hints and says to the fact that he fears God. In verse 18, it said, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. Joseph is an agent of reconciliation. So when we reconcile with people, when we seek to have relationships restored, I find that I do that very poorly, right? I do it pretty poorly. In fact, I do it very infrequently, too. I can't think of the last time I really thought I need to go fix a relationship and went out and did that. But this message is hopefully leading me to that. But I think of how we deal with conflict as Christians, and I wanted to touch upon this a little bit because I find it kind of interesting that the first thing that we want to do when we want to restore a relationship with someone is we actually want to call the person out on their wrongdoing, right? I mean, after all, Matthew 18, if we look at Matthew 18, what does it say? Let's turn there, Matthew 18, 12 through 14. It would be nice to look at the passage before and after the Matthew 18 verses. Matthew 18 is a go-to passage for conflict. Don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. It is a text that I think Christians should go to when they want to deal with conflict. It's from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's useful for that. But I think we need to be good students of Scripture when we see how we actually enact that confrontation, or that restoration, rather. So Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, which I think that's what we read. Go show him his fault. Go show him what he did wrong. Just between the two of you. I think if this verse is really read in isolation, it seems to teach that direct confrontation and to force others to admit their wrong is kind of the whole force of this. Now, it does show steps, right? It says if he doesn't hear you, bring to others. And, you know, there's a step-by-step, and I think that's what we like to latch onto because we like formulas, we like structure. We like to be able to deal with a person in that way. But really, what we also need to see is that Jesus had something more flexible in mind here. What's the passage right before it? Just before it, we see that wonderful metaphor, right? We see the loving shepherd who goes to look for the wandering sheep and then rejoices when it's found. Just a few verses earlier. Why would Jesus talk about that before this dealing with conflict? It says it's a theme of restoration. Jesus repeats the theme just after telling us to go and show him his fault by saying, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. And then he hits the restoration theme a third time, I think, in 21 through 35. He uses the parable of the unmerciful servant, right? Basically, forgiving others as God has forgiven us. So, what's the point of this? Is it to confront your brother when they've done something wrong? The point is restoration. The point is always restoration. The point is always to bring the relationship back to what it was when it was not soured and muddied by whatever went wrong. That always needs to kind of be at the heart of any reconciliation. And I think it was in Joseph's heart as well. If Joseph wanted to crush his brothers, he could have. He had the power. He had the justification. But he didn't choose to do that. He wanted them to be restored. I think if we're following the Lord Jesus, that would be our goal as well, right? But sometimes we muddy it with our own selfish needs to be justified and to show that we were right. We always want to have a restoration, but always kind of hold it over someone's head that, well, you know, the relationship was bad because you messed it up, not me. I'm glad I had the insight to actually fix it and the love for you to do that. Well, no, restoration is about bringing it back to what it was and doing it in a very loving way. So Matthew 18 is not about, it's about conflict resolution, but the ultimate goal, as we see before and after, that Jesus is talking, the passage is talking about restoration. We want to see things restored. So Joseph, back to Genesis 42. So Joseph's goal is restoration, right? It's interesting how the brothers react. I've already mentioned that they kind of hearken back to their sin. They remember their sin. When they find the grain in their sacks, what do? It's kind of an odd response. I've always kind of been a little puzzled by this because I thought, well, what are they afraid of? What are they afraid of? It says that their hearts failed them. Their hearts failed them. And it's the only time we actually ever hear the brothers mention God. They say, what has God done to us? Only thing I can think is they maybe were so fearful that God or that Joseph would find out that they had somehow inherently or maybe on purpose kept the money and that Simeon would be killed or that Reuben would be killed. That's the only thing I can really think that they would really be fearful of. But God is dealing with them, right? God is dealing with them. The brothers have a fearful perspective of God, and I kind of want to address that a little bit, too. They kind of see God as a punisher. You know, people can look at God in many different ways, but I think if we boil it down, they can look at God. People who don't know the grace of the Lord Jesus look at God as someone who's just out to get them. Whether you're talking to an atheist, an agnostic, if you're talking about someone who's moderately religious in some level, on Easter and Christmas, if you talk to them about God, they're far more inclined to talk about how harsh God is than how loving God is. The atheist is eager to call out passages in the Old Testament that talk about God slaughtering women and children than they are to talk about the love of God of 1 Corinthians 13, right? It's just kind of how we're wired. We want to see God as someone who punishes. The sad thing is, I actually find that's the case in too many Christians as well. They kind of want to look at events in their life and figure that things aren't going right with them because God is getting them back, so to speak. Does God permit trials? Does God allow hard times? Does God use those to shape us and mold us at times? Well, absolutely. Is God vindictive and out to get us? Absolutely not. That's not what we see in Scripture. Of course, often that's because the people who are seeing God as being vindictive, even as Christians, are the ones who are living in sin. That's often the case, right? So I guess they have a good reason for it. But that's not how God presents himself. We see a God of grace, of love, who in his holiness had every right to condemn us to hell, but didn't. He didn't. He had every right to punish us, but didn't. In the case of the brothers, their perspective of God bringing disaster upon them is really, as I mentioned before, an agent of grace. It's an agent of grace. Because Joseph performed the kindness, the men have conflicted hearts, right? Now they're suddenly thinking, well, what has God done to us? God? Maybe they're starting to think a little bit in terms of their divine their relationship with the divine and what they've done in the past, recalling their sin. Now they fear it's catching up with them. In a way, they're right. It is catching up with them. It's kind of interesting. They're not aware that Joseph is standing before them, but they are being brought back to Joseph, right? So we're given insights into the depths of the brothers' sin. They recognize the coldness of their hearts. We see them say, in truth, we were guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul, and he begged us, and we did not listen. It's interesting. They carry that guilt so closely. So the fact that the brothers that God is using this guilt to bring them back, I think it really strikes an important point that people need to be aware of sin. It's not a popular thing to preach these days. That sin is a reality, that men and women are imperfect and in need of a Savior. Do you know a gospel without the knowledge of sin is not the gospel? It's not. I think most of us understand that here, but it's something that's being lost, and that's why people aren't being saved, not truly saved. They're being saved unto a thought of a gospel of love and restoration and peace. Those are all true things. We've talked about them this morning, but they are not being taught about the eternal condemnation for their sin, that they will be punished if they don't come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a gospel without the message of sin, of transgression, of eternal punishment is not the gospel. Because what is the need then? You need to have a need. I have a friend at work. His name's Kurt. He is a medic, and we have lots of conversations about religion, about Christianity, about evolution and creationism and things of that nature. And so he likes to talk about that. But when I try to present the gospel to him, when I try to lay out the inherent need that every man has for salvation, he doesn't get it. And I find it so frustrating, right? It's easy to talk to an atheist who's such an opposition to the gospel. I mean, it's almost like they believe it and are just fighting it for the sake of fighting it. But when you talk to someone who really doesn't understand themselves as a sinner, it's nearly impossible for them to accept the Lord Jesus because they don't have a need for it. They don't have a desire for it. They're just kind of like, well, I'm not that bad. It's not even about them feeling like they're too bad versus people who are too good. There's no context for them because they have no need of salvation. If you can't show some, if a person doesn't understand that they're a sinner, they don't ever get saved. They don't. Because you need to know what you're getting saved from. You need to know what you're getting saved from. That doesn't mean you need to live a hard life, that you can't be saved at the age of 6 years old. But if you don't understand the need, then Jesus makes no sense to you. You can throw a life preserver at a man who doesn't know he's drowning. He's not going to grab it. He won't grab it. He won't have a need for it, even as he goes under. So it's important when we look in the context of Genesis 42 that we see these brothers start to have this conflict in their heart. And I think that Joseph was pondering that over these 3 days and was a little bit careful about how he spoke to them and what he was doing, and that he hoped, that he prayed that there would be some kind of restoration, not only between him and them, but between God and them. Because Joseph has a clear understanding of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, and I think he wants his brothers to understand it as well. And he does, we're going to see later, use his own life as an example of God's providence and sovereignty to them, right? He expresses that word for word. He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so these brothers, I think, are going to, you know, some of them grow through this experience. Not all of them. Some of them are going to grow by seeing how God has moved in the same way that we get to be blessed and look at it together. Returning home to Canaan, that must have been a humble and frightening experience for these guys, right? They get to come back and tell Joseph or Jacob another time, oh, we lost another son. So he's back in Egypt. Can we take then another son and take him back to Egypt so we can get the one that we left? That'll be easy, right, Dad? And Dad does not go over with that plan. He, in fact, says, no, you guys are losers. You lost me two sons, and now you want to take a third. Forget it. It's kind of a weird picture of Jacob, too. We've seen Jacob throughout the book of Genesis be a patriarch, right? He was, he experienced some amazing things. We see him going from a deceiver to one who gets to wrestle with God and then come out victorious and with a better understanding of himself before God. And he's a part of the promise, this covenant that was made with Abraham. But here we see him pretty much at his lowest. He's kind of given up. He's given up. I don't know what kind of future hope he had tied to his sons, but it's left him pretty much feeling bankrupt in the whole situation. And we're going to see a restoration of that. But at this point, we're going to see a Jacob who's just despaired. And even though he was privy to the dreams that Joseph had, he didn't believe them. And the Lord's going to have to teach him that he is sovereign, despite his belief or despite his lack of belief. But we'll see that. God does get them back, right? Because the famine continues. God has a way of doing that, of having his plan work regardless of whether or not we need to be drug kicking and screaming or we get to go amicably. God will ultimately have the sovereignty. I wanted to talk a little bit about sovereignty this morning. I was prompted because I got an email from a believer this week asking about sovereignty and providence. And so I kind of wanted to talk a little bit about it because I enjoy just thinking about it. We'll just touch very tangentially, we're just going to briefly talk about it this morning, the difference between sovereignty and providence. But they're such important themes in the book of Genesis. They're big themes. We can't really delve their depths, but the distinctions between them. I mean, what are the chances that 10 brothers, right, would be in the same kingdom where Joseph was sold? What are the chances of that? What are the chances that Joseph would go from being a slave to the head of a household to a prisoner to being the second most powerful man in Egypt? What are the chances of that? What are the chances that then these 10 brothers come in during a famine into the very courthouse or the very palace of the man who has the keys to give them food for their families who are starving back home? What are the chances of that? And as I was thinking about that, I thought God is sovereign and God is provident. And there's a distinction between the two. God's sovereignty. God being sovereign is an inherent part of his character. God being sovereign is how the world responds to God, right? God is sovereign, therefore his will, his purpose, all of his actions, it will trump everything else that occurs. In other words, all of creation is always going to bend to do what God's sovereign will is. So that's kind of God's sovereignty in a nutshell. It will never be violated. It will never change. If God has set forth his plan, and it will be obeyed regardless of whether it seems impossible to man, something he doesn't want to be a part of, it does not matter. God is sovereign, right? So that's going to happen. God's providence describes how he responds to the world, right? So God's sovereignty is how we respond to God, but God's providence is how he responds to the world. God's providence is not something that ever has... God's providence is... it's his blessings to mankind. It's inherently tied to his grace, right? It's the things that God does that he absolutely does not have to do and is not beholden to any creature to perform, right? So our salvation, if God never saved a single one of us, it would not make him any less holy, perfect, or sovereign. He would still be just as righteous, just as just, just as perfect, just as holy as he has been for all eternity and will continue to be. But God's providence is that he chooses to bless despite our lack of deserving it. So it's a lot. It's His grace is tied just perfectly to this idea of God's providence. Man does not deserve it, but he gets it. And that's God's providence. God's sovereignty, he used Joseph throughout his life, and Joseph rose and fell and rose and fell according to God's sovereign will to have that happen. But that Joseph got to be a part of it, that Joseph got to receive such crazy blessing from it, that's God's providence in this story. God demonstrated providence when he spared Joseph's life, when he gave him success in Potiphar's home, when he gave him success in prison, when so on and so forth. That was God demonstrating his providence. He wasn't required to do any of it. His character is unchanging. His sovereignty can never be diminished. But if God doesn't exercise grace, he's no less sovereign. But it causes us to love God even more, right? To think that God doesn't have to do anything good for us, but he chooses to. Look at all the blessings in your life. Look at the fact that you know him as your Savior, that you're not only saved from the punishment of hell, but you get to live as sons and daughters of the King. That's providence. That's providence. God is going to be preeminent in all things. He is preeminent in all things. He is going to rule. He is going to, despite what we see around us, he is going to reign. He is going to be the high king. Every knee is going to bow to him because he's sovereign. We get to be a part of it because of his providence. That's awesome. People kind of go around acting as if God owes them something or requires something of them. But God does not require anything of us, and he does not owe us anything. That's all products of his providence. A phrase, and this is more a soapbox item that I'll end with. I've heard the phrase frequently these days that God created you for fellowship with him. God created you for fellowship with him. It's a popular catchphrase. You might see a hip pastor in designer jeans standing in front of a podium made of glass and metal, and he might be saying something to the effect that God just wants someone to love on, and that's why he created you, but that's not the truth. God does not need our fellowship, and we weren't really created for fellowship with him at all. We were created for God's glory, for his expressed glory and the pleasure of his goodwill. That's the Westminster Catechism of Faith. But the distinction I make here, and the reason I bring it up at all, is because it's one of those things that if you hear a phrase in popular culture like God created us to have fellowship with him, it's something that a lot of Christians will come around. But God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he has no need of fellowship. It's only by his providence that we get to enjoy fellowship with him. But it's an important distinction because there's so many phrases that are thrown out today in modern Christianity and in a world that we have a tendency to kind of rally around. But unless we know the Word of God, unless we vet things through Scripture, unless we, like the Bereans, test all things, we can get kind of caught up in an idea that's not a truth. So in that idea of God creating us for fellowship is just not a truth. We are blessed to have fellowship with him. It's something that is said perfectly in 1 Corinthians 1:9. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're called into a fellowship as a demonstration of his grace, not because there was a character flaw in the Godhead that just needed some fellowship with us, right? So it's, again, a testimony of God's providence that we get to enjoy being ministers of reconciliation with him, right? That's a blessing. The fact that we get to be ambassadors of the gospel, that we get to go out and tell people, I think of how often I fail at taking advantage of what's been entrusted to me, whether it comes to making relationships that I have better, or when it comes to sharing the knowledge that I have of Jesus with the lost world. All of these are things that I have been given. The Lord exercises providence towards me that I get to do these things. And yet too often I just get distracted by lesser things, right? So it's a prayer as I go forward for myself that I might be an intentional ambassador of the gospel, that I might be an intentional reconciler of relationships, that I might see opportunities in what used to be annoying flaws in relationships that I have with others. I'm get more ticked off that so-and-so doesn't see things my way. I might see those instead as opportunities to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who's entrusted me with that mission. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for so much of what you've done for us, everything that you've done for us. Father, we are who we are because of the grace you've shown to us. And Father, we want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be ministers of reconciliation. We want to be agents of change for your gospel, but not because we want to see change, but because you're working and you're moving and you're doing, and we are just extensions of you. Father, we thank you for your word, that we can open it up, that we can see the truth of who you are, that we can consider everything that the world's telling us in light of your word, which we know is truth. And I pray that we would just seek after you with our whole heart, and that we would follow you with our whole being. Pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.